Father in heaven, we ask that you would lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The year was 1998, and my wife Linda and I were teaching a course on the book of Acts at a theological college in the city of Cebu, Philippines. We absolutely loved being there for the few weeks that we were there, and we learned much and met many wonderful, wonderful people. But during this particular moment, or this interlude, we were finding the language barrier difficult to deal with. Our class was filled with English speakers, so we didn't require a translator. But the English that they spoke was very, very basic, broken, and heavily accented, making it hard for us to understand each other. And I was frustrated by the very slow progress we were making through the class material. One evening, I think maybe sensing my frustration, my host invited me to take a walk with him through the neighborhood next to the seminary, which was something I'd been longing to do since we arrived. It was what the locals called a squatter's area because no one who lived there had title to the land on which they lived. As a result, the houses were more shelters than houses, constructed of corrugated tin, pieces of plywood scrounged from wherever they could be found. And as we walked, I became keenly aware that I didn't belong. I felt more out of place than I ever had up till that moment, and I think than I ever have since. For one thing, though my height is average in North America, I was really tall by the standards of the Philippines, freakishly tall. My rather pasty white face, marked by blotches of sunburn, stood out above the crowd, I think literally like a sore thumb might have. As we walked, I became conscious of the camera, which hung around my neck, again, completely average by Canadian standards, but it was worth many months of wages in this context. Everyone assumed that I was American, and from time to time someone would call out, "Hey, Joe," which I learned was a slightly sarcastic homage to G.I. Joe and referenced the long-standing presence of the American military bases in the Philippines. I was truly a visible minority. But far and away, the most difficult and dislocating aspect was the complete inability to communicate, I mean at all. Even the few words of Tagalog, which I had learned spending the previous week in Manila, were of no use to us in Cebu because the main trade language was not Tagalog, but Cebuano. So I felt completely dislocated and completely isolated. And in the middle of the walk, it struck me that it was incredibly ironic that I had just finished teaching on Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost in which the barriers of language had been obliterated by a supernatural act of the Spirit of God, and everyone had heard the gospel presented in their own language. It is safe to say that for me, at that moment, Pentecost felt very distant and, I think, completely unreal. My stroll through that neighborhood was merely one tiny and really quite insignificant example of what we as humans experience all the time, that feeling of being alone, of being cut off as though we don't fit, a sense of being isolated from each other, a sense of being isolated from God, a dislocation from the loving relationships which sustain us. And the great news of Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost is that it speaks powerfully to these twin evils of isolation and dislocation. It is impossible, though, to understand the significance of Pentecost unless we understand some of the conditions which lead to human isolation and dislocation. And we can't know those conditions without knowing something of the Old Testament. And so if we want to understand what is going on up here in Acts, we need to understand what went on back there in Genesis. So in the first two chapters of Genesis, you have two beautiful stories of creation. They begin with the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the deep and slowly but surely bringing order out of chaos, separating land from water and light from darkness and bringing light and bringing life, culminating in human life created in the image of God. And then after Genesis 2, once we get to Genesis 3 and all the way through Genesis 11, really nothing goes right. God's beautiful world gets completely messed up by the people that he created to take care of it. And so we have the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, in which Adam and Eve are dislocated from the garden and isolated from God and from one another. We have the murder of Abel by Cain in Genesis 4, more dislocation and isolation. We have the corruption of humanity and the subsequent flood of the earth with Noah and the ark beginning in Genesis 6, lasting all the way to Genesis 9. And no sooner do they get off the ark and the human race begins to reestablish than we are plunged into still more chaos in Genesis 11 with the story of the Tower of Babel. And in many ways, Babel, the Tower of Babel, even more than Adam and Eve in the garden, represents the height of human sin against God, because here we have humanity, all of humanity as a whole, deciding to revolt against God, refusing to spread out and fill the earth according to his command, but instead staying together specifically so that they can build a high tower to the heavens and make a name for themselves without God, as the text tells us. And the text here is constructed to point out to the readers that God has seen this movie before, and he doesn't like the ending. And he realizes that if human arrogance is left unchecked, it will not result in human flourishing. It will instead bring about total disaster. And so God makes this preemptive move. He confuses the languages of the people. He makes it harder for them to communicate. He puts distance between them. He actually imposes a measure of isolation and dislocation in an attempt to keep them from destroying themselves. It's a kind of an unusual moment in Scripture. God renders their planned disobedience a practical impossibility. And so the people finally do spread out across the earth, not so much of their free will, but because they can do no other. They are, once again, dislocated and isolated from God and from each other. Now, if we put a period on the story of Scripture here, it would be pretty sad. It would be a pretty awful story. But thankfully, God is not done. And so we move on to Genesis 12, the very next chapter. And by the way, I'm not going to go through every chapter all the way up to Pentecost. I see some of you are looking really worried out there this morning. We're going to do one more chapter, and then we're going to make a big jump right up to Acts 2. In Genesis 12, God begins the very long process of putting things to rights. Because in Genesis 12, we have the call of Abram. And unlike Babel, where people promise to make a name for themselves without God, he says to Abram, I will make your name great. And unlike Babel, where people try to forge a shared humanity in an act of rebellion, shaking their fist at God, in Genesis 12, God promises that all nations will experience profound blessing and will actually find their shared humanity in Abram's offspring, whom he has chosen. So the contrast between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12 could not be more stark. What does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, the entire New Testament can be read as a reflection on how these amazing promises to Abram are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so the Gospels make it clear that Jesus is the long-awaited offspring of Abram who will bless the entire world. They tell the story of how he comes, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected, and then they leave us. He ascends, and then we're left. We're left waiting with the apostles at the beginning of the book of Acts for what comes next. It is the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the first Sunday after Passover. It is the feast that has, a feast rather, that has already been celebrated for many centuries by the time Jesus is born. But this Pentecost, exactly 50 days after the day of Jesus' resurrection, will be truly historic. The disciples have been instructed to wait and pray in Jerusalem, and that is where the Holy Spirit meets them. Now, just imagine, just use your imagination for a moment as we think about this. First, there is the sound of a mighty wind not hard for us in Lethbridge to imagine. Not coincidentally, the word for spirit in the Greek New Testament sometimes does double duty as the word for wind as well. So there are some fun with words revolving around two Greek terms for wind in the text. Then there's a visual sign. Tongues of fire separate and settle on each of them, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and miraculously they begin to proclaim the gospel in other languages, just like what we heard this morning. The events of Pentecost are so full of symbolism that there's no possible way to consider them all, so we're going to set our sails in a single direction this morning. This is what is happening. At Pentecost, God is declaring a new creation. The same Spirit of God who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, who hovered over the face of the deep, is added again, hovering over the lives of the apostles and bringing forth new life in them and in all who will respond to the message that they have to share. The Feast of Pentecost among Hebrew speakers is known, or was known, as the Feast of Weeks because it occurred 7 weeks after Passover, but it is also known as the Feast of the First Fruits because it was when the first sheaves of the wheat harvest were presented to God in anticipation of an abundant harvest. And at this Pentecost, this specific one, which marks the coming of the Holy Spirit, it represents the beginning of a massive harvest of people placing their faith in God and in His anointed, the first fruits of the new creation. One of the most important features of this new creation is the reversal of the dislocation and isolation caused by human sin, where at Babel no one could understand one another. At Pentecost, all hear the life-altering truth about Jesus in their own language. Pentecost anticipates that day when the effects of dislocation and isolation will be done away and all will be made one in Christ. And so the whole point of Pentecost is that the curse of the Tower of Babel is reversed. Where God once had to respond to human arrogance by confusing the languages, there is no longer any need. Jesus is His once for all, one and only response to human arrogance and sin. And we know that God does not unify people by erasing all the distinctions of language and culture. Strictly speaking, He does not undo Babel. Rather, He unifies people with a translinguistic and transcultural force called the Holy Spirit that gives us something even more potent than language to share in common with one another. And this has some profound implications for us. First, personally. Because God's new creation begins within each of us. And so when we find ourselves experiencing that dislocation and isolation that is a part of the human condition that we all feel, we can take heart. Because God is working something new in us. And it won't feel like this forever. Pentecost gives us permission to be hopeful. The second implication is both more concrete and, I think, more demanding. Because at Pentecost, God was not only declaring His new creation, He was declaring the way in which He would bring the new creation about. And His chosen vehicle is the church. Jesus had already predicted the founding of the church to Peter sometime earlier before His crucifixion, but the actual birthday of the church is the day of Pentecost. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the job of the church is to be on the leading edge of the new creation. We are called to minimize isolation and dislocation in our world. We are called to reverse the effects of the Tower of Babel, both by inviting people to offer themselves and their lives to Jesus, and by being agents of Jesus' self-giving love on the earth. This is our mission. This is our calling to seek God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. As I walked through the slum in the suburb of Cebu that day, I was feeling very keenly the effects of the Tower of Babel, the dislocation and the isolation. Near the end of our walk, we came upon a food stand in the street, not uncommon. A 20-something girl was selling grilled chicken's feet, and this was considered a tasty snack, and we'd seen these stands selling this product all over the city. The feet, complete with little claws on the end, were washed thoroughly and were coated with a delicious savory barbecue sauce, and you were meant to nibble the skin and a little bit of the meat left around the tendon of the leg. And she greeted us with a warm smile and said something in Cebuano. I assume hello. I was curious about the chicken's feet, so I asked my host to translate a question for her. What do you call these? He asked her in Cebuano. Her smile broadened and her eyes sparkled. Adidas, she said. Now, it is likely that she and I shared less than 10 words of common vocabulary, and yet, in that moment, she found one of them. It happened to be the name of a running shoe. But what a beautiful attempt at connection. She reached across the divide created by Babel, and she found a little hint of Pentecost in a slum on the outskirts of a city about as far away from Jerusalem as you can possibly get. The girl selling chicken feet provides a picture of our task as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is to reach across the divide. It is to seek connection. It is to find people in the midst of whatever isolation and dislocation they are experiencing, in whatever far-flung part of the world they may be experiencing it. It is to go out of our way to bring the new creation to their doorstep in the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And all this is accomplished not by our own strength and power, thankfully, but in the power of the Holy Spirit of God working powerfully within His church. Thanks be to God.